Of the 13 letters written by Paul that we have in the New Testament, 9 were written to churches, and 4 were written to individuals. The 4 letters that were written to individuals are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 3 of those 4 letters are known as the pastoral epistles because Paul is writing to pastors, and those are, of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. If you find yourself uniquely drawn to 1 and 2 Timothy, it is very understandable. The reason we feel our hearts warmed by these 2 letters is that we are given glimpses into the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Look how Paul greets Timothy in his 2 letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved child. And look how Paul talks about Timothy, how he describes Timothy to the Corinthians. To them, he says, I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And look how Paul describes Timothy to the Philippians. Paul says, I have no one like him. As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. We are especially moved when we hear those amazing words, I have no one like him. We feel uniquely drawn to 1 and 2 Timothy because we know of Paul's fatherly love for Timothy. We will say more about Paul's relationship with Timothy in just a bit, but a few preliminaries as we approach 1 Timothy for the first time today. Thinking of the well-known parts of 1 Timothy, we might think of the letter's theme as something like how to protect the church, how to lead the church, and how to behave in church. And that is a lot of the letter's content, but there is something underneath those instructions. In these opening verses that we will look at today, Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. Paul's aim in this letter is to nurture love in Timothy and in the lives of those under Timothy's shepherding. So love is a theme to watch for in 1 Timothy. A second theme is the gospel. In this letter, Paul calls for the teaching of sound doctrine. And in verse 11, Paul gives a touchstone of sound doctrine. In other words, a vital characteristic of sound doctrine. In verse 11, he says our teaching must be, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Our lives must exhibit love, and our teaching must be gospel saturated. And we will watch for these 2 foundational themes, love and the gospel, permeating Paul's instruction to Timothy. We will look at the first 5 verses today, right now just verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Listen to Paul talk to the Corinthians about being an apostle. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he," that is the risen, ascended Christ, "appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He acknowledges, doesn't he, that he is an apostle. And he says very clearly, "I am unworthy." There were only 13 apostles. The original 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, whom they chose to replace Judas. We read about Matthias in Acts 1, plus Paul. The apostles were Christ's authorized representatives who were the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20. Well, Paul goes on. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Paul was his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. So for the moment, let's call him Saul. Saul was a zealous Jew and a Pharisee. To Saul, the Jesus movement was a blight on Judaism, and he wanted to stamp it out. He received authorization from the high priest to drag Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem. Let's read of Paul's conversion to Christ and his commission to be an apostle by command. This is from Acts 9. "Now as he," Saul, "went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Jesus did not give Paul a choice. He was an apostle by command of God and of Christ. Verse 2, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." For Paul to greet Timothy with the words, "my true child in the faith," means that Paul led Timothy to saving faith in Christ. To lead someone to Christ, to salvation in Christ, forms a bond equal to, actually greater than, the biological parent-child relationship. Paul was a single man all his life, all his earthly life, but in heaven he has who knows how many spiritual children. This is one of the reasons, I think, why Paul in 1 Corinthians is so big on the idea of remaining single, because a single person can give themselves uniquely, wholeheartedly to ministry. Think of, over the decades, over the last couple of centuries of the modern day missionary movement, think of the female missionaries who said no to married life to spend their lives in gospel ministry. Think of all the true children in the faith that they have in heaven. And every Christian prays, Lord, use me so that I will have many children in the faith. And then Paul's familiar words of salutation with one little twist for his greeting to Timothy. Still in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In each one of Paul's other epistles, Paul's greeting is just grace and peace. Only to Timothy, and in both letters to Timothy, Paul says grace, mercy, and peace. We can only guess as to why Paul would add mercy to his normal greeting as he writes to Timothy. Here's a guess. Paul no doubt shared his testimony thoroughly and probably frequently with his dear friend and brother and son in the faith, Timothy. And right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul rehearses a little bit of his testimony. And in this little bit of rehearsed testimony to Timothy, Paul mentions twice God's mercy. Verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And verse 16, I received mercy that in me Christ might display his perfect patience. Maybe over the years, Paul so emphasized God's mercy when he was talking to Timothy about how he, Paul, came to faith in Christ and Christ made him an apostle, that maybe in hearing Paul's testimony over and over, talking about God had mercy on me, maybe mercy became especially meaningful to Timothy, and Paul knew that. But over the years, haven't you reflected, as I have reflected, on why grace and peace, and here grace, mercy, and peace? What are we to glean from this salutation of Paul? Well, when I just think about grace and peace, that is the Lord equipping us for absolutely any assignment that he has for us. By his grace, he gives us every resource we need for the words and the deeds to obey him. That's grace. And his peace is exactly what we need in our hearts as we obey him. Well, let's move on to verses 3-5. Paul says to Timothy, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's work our way through these verses. Verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Well, let me share the understanding of Bible believers as to when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And I say Bible believers because there are those who don't even believe that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Let me share where we place the writing of 1 Timothy in the timeline of Paul's life. First, remember the ending of the book of Acts. Paul is under what we can call house arrest in Rome. In the last chapter of Acts, Luke, who is Paul's ministry and traveling companion there at the end of Acts, and Luke, of course, is the writer of the book of Acts. The last chapter of Acts, Luke writes, "When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And we can suspect that without a Roman soldier guarding Paul, the Jews would have killed him. But no one would be able to kill him when he was being guarded by Roman soldiers. Acts 28, verse 30, we read, "He, Paul, lived there," that is, in a house in Rome, under arrest. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him." We believe that Paul wrote 1 Timothy after he was released from this Roman imprisonment. And when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he expected to be released. Paul wrote Philippians, his letter to the Philippians, from that Roman imprisonment. And to the Philippians, writing from prison in Rome, he said, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come," that is, "will come to you also." And he says that while he is a prisoner in Rome. And we believe that Paul was, in fact, released from prison and traveled widely once again, but later was imprisoned and then executed, martyred. The book of Acts records Paul making 3 missionary journeys, but there was another journey after the imprisonment at the end of Acts. And we can guess that Paul made it to Spain, as he said to the Romans that he wanted to do. And we know from this passage right before us that he made it to Ephesus with his team of co-workers. And then as he moved on from Ephesus to Macedonia, he said to Timothy, again back in our passage, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." Remain at Ephesus for what purpose? We read on. "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations." There were people in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, who are either misguided Christians or unsaved false teachers. Either way, bad teaching is influencing Christians in the church in Ephesus. And Paul mentions different doctrine, myths, and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Next week, we will try to pull these pieces together and try to get a picture of what Paul says they, and therefore we, must avoid. We'll do that next week. But all 3 pastoral epistles seem to refer to the same things, the same issues and errors. So in addition to our passage right here, there is 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." He mentions myths again. And then we go to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure false sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths again." And much the same in the 3rd pastoral epistle, Paul's letter to Titus, Titus 1:13, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Well, next week when we try to figure out what it was that they were being taught and what these false teachers were teaching, I don't think we will be able to be very specific about what these folks were teaching. And of course, Paul doesn't spell it out as he writes this. He doesn't need to. Timothy and the people who Timothy is ministering to, they all know what the issue is. So Paul doesn't have to rehearse it all. But next week we will try to understand what we can, as far as what Paul wants them and therefore us to avoid. But today, let's look at what Paul wants Timothy and the church in Ephesus and therefore us to be focused on. To be focused on. Let's hear again what the Christians, the church, should not do, and it leads right into what they, and therefore we, should do. So picking it up in verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Got to work on this a little bit here together. The Greek word translated here in the ESV, which I read for you, the Greek word translated here as stewardship means literally household management. It's a compound word, household and management or stewardship or plan. It is a word that clearly points to the church as God's household or God's family, combined with a word meaning stewardship or management or plan. I think we are following Paul's line of thought if we see him talking here about God's plan and therefore the stewardship, the stewarding of God's plan, and including the word household, because that's part of the Greek word. Paul is talking about God's plan for the church. That's my best understanding of what is translated in the ESV as stewardship or stewardship from God. It is God's plan for the church. So in these verses, Paul is saying, do not devote yourselves to myths and genealogies and the speculations that they produce. Instead, devote yourself to God's plan for the church that is by faith. God's plan for the church is founded on faith. It is centered on faith. The church is about faith through and through. We're saved by faith, which means that we belong to God's household. We belong to one another by faith. Through our common salvation, we glorify God by trusting Him, by faith. And it is only by trusting Him that we are able to obey Him. We walk with God by faith. We walk together with God by faith. Our walk together grows our faith. In the church in Ephesus, there were people focused on teachings that did nothing for one's faith and quite possibly militated against the church's purpose, which is to nurture one another's faith. God's plan for the church is that we walk together by faith and grow together in faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in God's word, growing together in faith is God's plan for the church. Faith is the essence of the church. Faith is the lifeblood of the church. A continual focus on faith is a sign that a church is following God's plan for the church. If a teaching, a particular teaching, is not founded on faith, and if a particular teaching is not building faith, it is not God's plan for the church, the stewardship from God that is by faith. And Paul has more for us here. Verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Whatever these false teachers were teaching that Paul describes as myths and genealogies, it is not founded on faith, and it does not lead to love. God's plan for the church leads to love. Paul says the aim of our charge is love. Paul's charge to not devote yourselves to myths and genealogies, but devote yourself to God's faith-saturated plan for the church. Paul's charge has an aim, and that aim is love. That's amazing and wonderful. Paul is saying to Timothy, the aim of what we preach is love. That is amazing and wonderful. And I'm sure you know, it is open to disastrous results if we take those words, the aim of our charge is love, and insert a present-day worldly definition of love. Our culture defines love as the affirmation and embrace of how a person lives their life. The culture says there's no such thing as sin. Live and behave however you choose, and I will celebrate you. That's our culture. Paul would condemn that definition of love as from the devil. We are just four verses away from Paul giving us a list of sins that our culture would call hate speech. We'll be there next week. If we submit to the lordship of Christ, we submit to Christ's declaration of what is sin. Biblical love is desire backed up by action that people would have God and His grace. Biblically, love for others is inseparable from love for God, and love for God comes first. If we love God, we must love others. But nothing in our love for others can violate our love for God. So when God says a particular activity is a sin, love says, biblical love says, we've got to call it a sin, because love desires to rescue people from the wrath of God, just as we were rescued from the wrath of God. In Christ, God rescues us from His own wrath. If we are tempted to think, if we are ever tempted to think that the culture's idea of love is better love than biblical love, we need to repent and do some hard thinking and praying about who God is. Nothing in life matters as much as being right with God and having God as our God and Father through Christ. Verse 5, which we're on right now, can be called the theme verse, the thesis statement of all of 1 Timothy. And we celebrate as we think of the supreme place of love, biblical love, as the goal of our life together as the household of God. Also in verse 5, Paul says that there are three beautiful sources of love. Love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, of course, we are right to say that love comes into our hearts from God. Love issues from God. Obviously, God is the primary and ultimate source of love in our life. And sure enough, as we look at these three intermediate sources of love, each one of these is a gift of God's grace. And while they are gifts of God's grace, through which God brings love to us, we do need to nurture and guard each of these. And incidentally, we do that by His grace. But let's consider each one. First, love issues from a pure heart. In salvation, in being made new, by that we're talking about regeneration, being born again, being made a new creature in Christ. When God does that, we are given a new heart on which God has written His law. Our old heart that rejected God's law has been replaced with a heart that loves God's law. That is the ultimate sense in which we have a pure heart. And certainly we look back on our non-Christian life before we were saved, and we can very readily say our old heart was not pure. And only by guarding our heart now, our new heart, and by repenting of sin regularly, do we maintain a pure heart. So how does love issue from a pure heart? Well, a pure heart is humble and submissive to God and open to God. That is a heart into which God has poured and continues to pour His love. Second, love issues from a good conscience. How does love issue from a good conscience? Well, I had a time in my young Christian life when I was unwilling to ask someone whom I had sinned against to forgive me, just out of pride and out of fear. I didn't want to go to that brother and say, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Well, I know upon reflection back to those times, that time in my life, that as a Christian, I know that God loved me, but I was utterly unable to enjoy any sense of His love. I was out of fellowship with God because of unconfessed sin toward a brother. When I made things right with the brother and my conscience was clear, God flooded my heart with love. Our inner experience of God's love for us and our love for God and our love for others does indeed issue from a good conscience. And third, love issues from a sincere faith. Sincere faith is genuine faith. It's real faith. Sincere faith is active faith, obedient faith. Faith begins the Christian life. And then faith is the essential channel by which we access God's grace every day. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Those two snippets from Hebrews 11 and Romans 14. And we saw in verse 4 of today's passage, God's plan for the church is about faith through and through. A genuine Christian life is a life of genuine faith. And through the channel of faith, God fills Christians with love. In 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing a young pastor on church life and church order and church leadership. God does not intend this Christian life to be easy. Faith and obedience are hard, but so important. For Christians, everything in life is massively important because every event, every day is an opportunity to glorify God by His grace or to rob God of glory by our sin. The Christian life and our life together as a household, as the church, is eternally significant. God's plan for the church, and we'll watch this carried through the entire letter of 1 Timothy, God's plan for the church is a life centered on faith and a life that issues forth in love. Let's pray. Lord, we get it. We see this profoundly simple and so important teaching that faith is central to the Christian life and to the life of a church. Faith is essential. Faith is foundational. It is the lifeblood of the church and of each of our lives. It's how we access your grace, which we need constantly. So grow us, Lord, in the weeks ahead, as it seems that our walk through 1 Timothy will be so beautifully paralleling our walk through the disciplines of the Christian life on Wednesday. Grow us in faith. And if faith is the lifeblood, love is the aim. The aim of our charge is love. Lord, we want people to have you like we do, and your grace, and your gifts, and your blessings, and the joy in you that we enjoy. So cultivate within us love. Continue to pour into our hearts as you did in the moment we were first saved. Continue to pour into our hearts love that immediately becomes love for you and then overflows to be love for one another in the body and for our neighbors. Grow us, Lord. Do your work. And for any person in this room or watching on the live stream that has been resisting Jesus, oh Lord, give them grace to see their sin for what it is and to see Jesus for who he is. And give them grace to confess Jesus as their Lord, as Lord of all, and therefore the one who deserves to be the Lord of their lives. Give them grace to confess and therefore surrender to you as Lord, and to place all their faith and trust in your death, burial, and resurrection, which was full payment for every sin of every person who calls on the name of Jesus. We are yours and we love you. Keep working in our lives and in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. The aim of our charge is love, which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Amen.